Very happy to see all of those that have come out to worship this morning, and we have a good crowd, I think. We have a number always that are traveling about from place to place, and such is the case with the one that was scheduled to be your speaker today. Brother Chris Heskett called and had a work-related meeting that called him, I believe, out of town, and so he's worshiping elsewhere this morning, but he asked that someone take his place, so we agreed to switch. I was scheduled for next Lord's Day, and he's agreed to speak in my place next Lord's Day. So that's the reason I'm standing up here, not as handsome a figure as Chris, so you'll have to put up with me this morning. We want to welcome all those that count yourself as a visitor, as was already stated this morning. It's good to see those that are from out of town. Half of the Allen Bailey family is with us this morning. I'm glad to have them. And there's perhaps others, but we're thankful for the presence of everyone. This morning I want to talk with you about something that I believe is one of probably the most misunderstood things in the religious world. And I would just entitle it, Heartfelt Religion. You know, this is one of those expressions perhaps that we've probably heard all of our lives. But most probably don't realize that it is an expression that is not found in the Bible. However, the idea of a heartfelt religion is certainly taught in the Holy Scriptures. I want to read for a text one of only five places where this word religion is even recorded in the Word of God. It's in James, the first chapter, in verse 27, where it says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself, or to keep himself, unspotted from the world." You know, when people ask us, do you believe in a heartfelt religion? I think certainly we can answer that in the affirmative, but we must understand what they mean by that question, really, before we can answer it in a way that does not give a false impression about what we believe. You know, years ago, many people believed that those of the Church of Christ were a rather strict sect, you know. These were people that rarely showed emotion. You know, we walked around somewhat like robots, like we had no feelings, or that we didn't have any kinds of ups or downs emotionally at all. And of course, that's an incorrect stereotype. We're people, just like anyone else, and we have emotions. That's part of our makeup. That's part of the human experience. We all have emotions. We feel things. And so to be accused of being heartless is really a false accusation, and it is based on a misunderstanding. You know, a lot of people think that because they say maybe our services are somewhat stiff and formal. You know, we don't have a lot of hoopla. You know, we don't have a lot of parade going on. We don't have a lot of entertainment, so to speak. There's not a lot of noise in our services when you come in. In fact, when you come and sit, they're kind of sometimes in awe about how reverent we might be, how quiet we might be when we first assemble. And, you know, as a reaction to this, many even, sadly, have given in to that false understanding of what heartfelt religion is and have, you know, introduced all kinds of emotionalism into their services, such as, you know, waving their hands around and snapping their fingers and clapping their hands and shouting out and those kind of things. Emotional type responses and emotional type of service. Well, we need to understand then when people say, you believe in a heartfelt religion, what do they mean by that question? Really, all religions, when you think about it, ought to be heartfelt. Now, I'm including even false religions in that. You know, I know a lot of people that are very sincere, and when a lot of people ask, you know, is your religion heartfelt, that they're really trying to say, are you sincere? Well, hopefully we're sincere. Hopefully we're not hypocrites. Hopefully we're not doing what we're doing just because someone said to, and not because we really believe it's right, and that's what God wants in our service to him. But truly, hopefully, we are sincere in that. But you know, I don't doubt for a moment the sincerity of other religions in the world. I can't understand why anybody would want to worship a cow. Or, but then when I understand they believe, well, that might be grandpa there because they believe in, you know, reincarnation into animals, the Hindus, then, you know, that I can understand why they might feel that way then. But I'm not, the point is, they may be very sincere. Now, understand that sincerity doesn't make right or wrong either way. We can be sincere in all kinds of things, and that doesn't make it right in and of itself. Another misunderstanding about this, and I really think that every phase of this subject is misunderstood, is that to some, when they say, do you believe in a heartfelt religion, they mean, are you guided by the Spirit of God? Well, the immediate answer to that question would be, again, if we're true Christians, sure, we're guided by the Spirit of God, but we haven't answered how we do that. But we've just said, yes, we're guided by the Spirit of God. But you know, a lot of people, when they ask you, do you believe in a heartfelt religion, they mean, you believe that you're perfect, you are personally, directly inspired of God. And have you had an experience similar, is what they mean, to what the apostles experienced, for instance, on the day of Pentecost? Did the Spirit just come down and just wham, just put himself on you, and you didn't ask for it necessarily? You didn't expect it, but just, you know, you just knew you were saved. Well, this in the Scriptures is only recorded two times. It was recorded first when Christianity was first ushered into the world on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit directly, had the personal direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a sign that they had the authority of God to say the things that they did, and that when they spoke, they weren't speaking of themselves, but they were speaking what God told them to speak. And then the second time when this kind of direct operation of the Spirit occurred was in, I believe, Acts, the 9th chapter there, 8th or 9th chapter, when the house of Cornelius received the gift of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, even before they were saved, mind you, even before the gospel was preached to them. In both cases, it was given to them as a sign. In the first place, it was a sign to everyone, because you remember when the gospel was first received, it was received of those 12 apostles. Now, they were Jews. They were all Jews. And when they went about to preach, they preached to Jews. They didn't preach to Gentiles. They still had that much in them. I mean, they just hadn't been commissioned yet to do that. But then the Apostle Paul had that Damascus Road experience, that apostle. He described himself as an apostle born out of due season. And on the way to Damascus, you know, he was struck by that blinding light. And it kind of took him back a little bit, to say the least. And, you know, he wondered who it was. And Jesus spoke to him and he said, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? Are you having a hard time here? And he's referred to him as master. Right then, the Apostle Paul, or Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was converted in a very direct way. But he was converted in his heart. He changed his heart right then, but you know what? He still wasn't saved. He was told to go on into the city, and there it would be told him words that he would be able to be saved by. And so he was told and preached the gospel and said, and now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the authority of the Lord, or the name of the Lord, by his authority. And when he did that, then and only then was his sins washed away. These are the three cases, I guess you will, but again, Paul was an apostle born out of due season. So other than the apostles, and then the house of Cornelius. And with the house of Cornelius, this experience was mainly to convince the Jewish Christians that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. There were many in the day of Peter that didn't want to hear this. You remember Peter had that dream about, you know, eating all that unclean flesh? All those unclean animals that they were told in the Jewish system they weren't supposed to have anything to do with? And he said, I'm not going to partake of that. But each time, God told him to take and to eat. And, you know, he kept having that dream over and over again. And what God was telling him was, that things were changing. The system had changed. And now Christianity was going to be opened up, and that was the plan from the very beginning, that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham produced Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He lived in the flesh as a man. He lived the perfect life, and he died as a sacrifice for our sins, not just for the sins of Jews, but for the sins of all mankind. And some of these Jewish Christians didn't get that. And in fact, it wasn't even offered yet unto the Gentiles until the example of the house of Cornelius. And so this direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was given to the house of Cornelius was really more for a sign for the Jewish Christians of the day than for anything else, to convince them that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. And just like with Paul, then they were told, they were preached the gospel. He finished preaching his sermon. While it was preached to them, the Spirit came to the house of Cornelius before they were saved. Now today, people in the world, when they say, do you believe in heartfelt religion? They mean, do you know you were saved because the Spirit came and dwelled directly in you? And you feel it in your heart. And so we have to understand kind of where people are coming from when they ask us, do you believe in a heartfelt religion? The answer, in a general sense, is yes. We certainly do. But then we must define, first of all, what is the heart? And again, this is largely misunderstood in the religious world. Now, really what we've got to get away from is the idea that we think that the heart is this blood pump in our chest here. It's not this muscle in our chest that pumps blood and supplies life and oxygen and nutrients throughout our body. That's not the heart of the Bible when it talks about the heart. But you know, there is a connection there between this mind here, the seat of our emotions, and our heart. Often we speak of our heart as being the seat of our emotions, and that's why this connection about heartfelt religion and emotion comes into play here, because you know, when we have our emotions riding high, where do you feel it? You don't usually feel it here. You kind of feel it in your heart. When you get excited, your heart starts pumping. Whether that's excited because of fear or excited because of joy or happiness, or sometimes even with great sadness, we feel it here. We call it being heavy of heart. Say, my heart's heavy. And when we say that, what are we really saying? We're saying I'm experiencing sorrow in my life. I'm experiencing this emotion of sorrow. My heart is heavy because of that. So we use this expression of the heart when we really are talking about the way we feel, our emotions that are governed up here in our mind. So what we need to do is look to the scriptures and see how this word heart is used and then apply, make the application. So let's do that. First of all, I want to just prove the fact how misunderstood this term is in the religious world. I'm going to read several verses of scripture, and each one of these where the term heart is used, you're going to notice it seems to have a totally different idea or meaning about what it is. Let's look at the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22 and verse 26. It says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." Wow, now that's, you know, if you believe that this heart was this fleshly lobe in here, that's a pretty strange thought, isn't it? You know, that this heart's going to live forever. Well, that alone tells us that it can't be this, okay? It can't be this organ in us that it's talking about. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2, it says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand." Okay, well, again, not the fleshly lobe inside the chest. He says here it's at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. I'm not going to tell you exactly what I think that means, but I don't think that was the first indication of liberal versus conservative, left versus right. But anyway, the point is that the scriptures clearly show that the word heart is not used in the sense of this thing inside us. John 14 and 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." So the heart can be troubled. "You believe in God, believe also in me."
In Matthew 5 and verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," a pure heart. I hope our heart's pure. "For they shall see God." And finally, I'll look at another one. In Acts 7 and 54, it says, "When they heard these things," this was when they heard the preaching of the gospel, and this is when, you know, the first martyr occurred. Stephen was preaching. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now, did Stephen literally take a sword and cut their heart? I submit that he used the sword of the Word of God, and that cut their heart, their spiritual heart. So much so that they reacted in a very emotional way. They literally gnawed on him. Now, you know, I've had some folks that didn't receive what I said very well before. Okay. But I've never had somebody take my hand and chew on it after they got through because they were so upset at me. You know, like a wolf would chew at some kind of a kill or something like that. I don't know if they literally gnashed on his teeth, but that's what it says. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. Maybe they just popped their teeth at him. But either way, they reacted pretty emotionally, didn't they, when they heard the word and they didn't like what they heard. So let's look at what the heart is by determining what it does. And we can read in the scriptures all these things. I've got eight things written up here that the heart does according to the scriptures. So let's just look at these real quickly here. First of all, we read in the scriptures that the heart thinks. Now again, we know this lobe here doesn't think on its own. That seed occurs right up here. But notice, Genesis, the sixth chapter, as early as the beginning in the creation, it speaks of the heart as thinking. In the sixth chapter in verse 5, it says, "And God saw," this was before he destroyed the world with water. Listen to what he says about the hearts of men. He says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continuously." So here in this verse, we find that one of the things the heart does is it thinks. It thinks. But let's go on. We find also that this heart reasons. It can reason. In Mark, the second chapter, in verse 8, it says, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" So whatever this heart is, we've already learned that it can think, and now we've learned that it can reason. But what else can it do? It can also understand. Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 15 says, Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So he speaks of the heart as being able to understand. We think, we can reason, we can understand. What else does it do? This heart can believe something. It can think, it can reason, it can understand, and it can believe. Notice what Romans 10 and verse 10 says. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Not only does this heart think, reason, understand, and believe, but with it, of course, it loves. Now, most people understand that. Because when you love, boy, that's what you really feel it here in the heart then, don't you? When you love someone. When you love someone, you say, "I love you." What do you say? "With all my heart. With all my heart." What are we talking about? We talking about this little lobe in here again? No. We're talking about, we love them. We think about them. They're in our minds. And so we love with our heart. Deuteronomy 6 in verse 5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind."
What else does it do?
Well, this heart desires. This heart of the Bible desires. Notice what the psalmist said in the 37th Psalm in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So this heart can desire. You know, I read that Paul had a desire in his heart. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that she might be saved. He wanted his brethren to be saved. But many rejected. But it was his desire and prayer to God that that might not be the case. Well, what else does it do? This heart purposes. It purposes. Daniel 1 and verse 8 says, but Daniel, you remember Daniel, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You remember, Daniel purposed in his heart to serve God. We also read along this idea in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Every first day of the week, when we give of our means. Notice what Paul said about that. He said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And finally, we read that this heart of the Bible is able to obey. It obeys. In Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse 17, it says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about that in the final concluding part of our lesson today when we offer the invitation. So, what all does the heart do? We've just determined, we've gone through scriptural evidence to show what the heart does, the heart of the Bible. This heart thinks, this heart reasons, this heart understands, it can believe, this heart loves, it desires, it purposes, and it obeys. So then, perhaps in studying this, we now know, or we should know, the answer to the question that we have, and that is, why does a sinner's heart need changing? Why does a sinner's heart need changing? Well, the sinner's heart needs changing, and again, this is very misunderstood, because again, many people, when you talk about the heart, they're thinking about this and not about this. The sinner's heart needs changing because in its current condition, it will cause the person to be lost. The sinner is lost in the current condition of their hearts. And so there has to be a change. There has to be a change. And so we're going to go through these things one at a time real quickly here and see why is it that a sinner's hearts need to be changed. Well, what is the condition of a sinner's heart? Let's talk about, we said a heart thinks. What about the sinner's heart? What does it think about? Well, generally, the best thing you could say about the sinner's heart probably is that it's selfish. It's probably about, what about me? It's probably about what I want to do. It's probably about what I like. It's about me, me, me. It's about fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because that's all the world has to offer. And so the sinner that's out there in the world, that's all there is outside of the gospel. And so he needs to change the way his thinking, to rather than thinking on those things that are evil, that are full of lust, that end in sin, that therefore end in death, he's going to have to start thinking toward things that tend toward life and toward light and toward uplifting rather than downtrodden. Okay? What about the next one? We said that with the heart, he reasons. We're able to reason with the heart. So in this point, how is it that the sinner needs to change his heart? Well, how does a sinner reason? A sinner reasons
from the human point of view. That's just natural. He reasons from the human standpoint. He doesn't think like God thinks. And the only way we can begin to think like God thinks is to use His Word to find out why He thinks and what He thinks about everything. Because we don't know the mind of God. The Bible says in Isaiah that His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we can't know the mind of God unless God reveals that mind to us. So the sinner is only left to his own inventions. And so he can only reason from the human standpoint because he doesn't know without God's will what God's will is. What else needs to be changed? His understanding. What's wrong with the sinner's understanding? When he's in sin, he's blinded. He's lost. He's in darkness. You know, these are the metaphors that are used in the Bible to describe the state of the sinner. He's not in the light. He's in darkness. He's lost. He's wandering. He's without hope. And so his understanding is clouded. It's darkened because it hasn't been enlightened by the Word of God. And so he needs to change his understanding. And then also he needs to believe, but not to believe in what he wants to believe, not to believe in falsehoods, not to believe in false theories, but to believe in what God has presented as his will and his ways. And then he needs to change his affection, his loves. Instead of loving the world and worldly things, which again is all that he has in the world as a sinner, he needs to change those affections and put his affections on things above rather than on things of this world where rust and moth corrupts and where thieves break through and steal, Jesus said. And then he needs to change his desires. Instead of his desires being sensual and devilish and simply wanting to fulfill his own lusts, he needs to change his desires toward that which is spiritual in nature and toward those things that God would say are important. And then he needs to change the purpose here. His purposes now are not temporal, but they need to be eternal. But the sinner's purposes are just for things right here, right now. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the sinner's motto. Because they have no conception of anything past tomorrow. They have no conception of eternity. So why not go for everything you can while you're here? Because you're not here very long. And then he needs to change the way his heart obeys. Instead of obeying the selfish desires of the flesh and the temporal purposes of this world, he needs to see that there are desires beyond this and that there are purposes that are higher, that are more nobler, that are eternal, that he needs to change his affections toward. And so the sinner's heart needs to be changed because everything about his heart that does all these things is all wrong.
It's going to have to be made right in order for him to have fellowship with God. Now here's the next question,
and this is a very important one, and this is where a lot of folks get off the path. And that is to answer, how is it that the sinner's heart is changed? And as I've already inferred, there's only two examples in the Word of God where it was changed by direct operation. The apostles on the day of Pentecost and after due season, the Apostle Paul, and the house of Cornelius.
There are no other examples in the Scripture where the Spirit came and directly operated on the heart, and directly indwelled in this sense in the sinner's heart. And so what is the Bible plan? Well, the Bible does have a plan, and I'm glad it does. I'm glad we don't have to sit here and wait to be struck like a bolt of lightning. I'm glad we don't have to just come up here and kneel down at a mourner's bench and just pray and pray and pray and pray and hope that the Spirit will come down and come into our heart. And then wonder if it doesn't, what's wrong with me? Oh, that's not God's plan. You won't find that kind of plan anywhere in the Word of God. Search it as you might, cover to cover, there is never a plan like that shown in the Word of God. But there is a plan, and praise be to God for that. First of all, we find in the Word of God that we can change our thoughts by the Word of God. Thoughts are changed by the weapons of words. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So we have some weapons to change our thoughts. And what is the weapon? Are we talking about a great big old cannon or a huge nuclear bomb? No, of course not. Because why? Because our weapons aren't like that. We don't have carnal weapons. So what does our weapon like? Well, it's described in the metaphor of one of those kind of weapons. It's described as a sword. But it's the Word of God. The Word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit. Now, it's not the Spirit, but it's a tool of the Spirit. It's a weapon of the Spirit in that sense. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 17, Paul admonished each of us and the brethren at Ephesus to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which he said is the Word of God. And so we can change our hearts, thoughts, by changing them in conformance with the Word of God. Well, what about our reasoning? Our reasoning can be changed by the testimony offered in the Scriptures, in the Word of God again. In Psalms, the 19th chapter in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the word, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We can read the Word of God, and by its testimony, we can reason. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to reason, to rightly divide the Word of God. That's what we're doing when we try to rightly divide the Word of God. We're trying to reason through. We don't take one passage out of context and just read it to the exclusion of all else and build a doctrine or a faith around that. We read everything God says about a subject, and then we reason it through, and we find through that power what the will of God is on any subject. That's the way we do it. And then what about our understanding? Our understanding is also changed by God's word. In the 119th Psalm, verse 130, it says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And then we find also our love is changed, our belief is changed, again, by the Word of God. In Romans 10:17, you hear this verse almost every time the invitation is offered. But how often do we take it for granted? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, if the heart believes, then we can change the way the heart believes by listening to the plan in the Word of God. Because that's how our faith comes. That's how our belief comes. Through an introduction to God's Word. Then love is changed by the love of God. In 1 John 4:19, it says, John said, "We love him because he first loved us." How easy it is to love someone that loves you first. You know, a little baby offers unconditional love when it comes into the world. It can't do anything else but that. All it knows is what's around him, and mommy and daddy's all it has. And so it can't help but love its parents. And so you know what? It's not very hard for us to love them back, is it? It's just pretty easy. It's pretty easy to love our kids. And in fact, those that don't have that kind of love are described in the Bible as having unnatural affection. It's unnatural not to have that kind of love, to love our children back, because they offer unconditional love to us. That's kind of the way it is with God. God loves us. Now, he loves us unconditionally. He loves the whole world. Now, by that, when I said he loves us unconditionally, what I mean is he doesn't hold out his love for anybody, no matter how wicked or evil they are. He still loves them. Now, that's different than saying that he's going to save them. But what it does mean is that he loves them so much that he provided a way. And the way was Jesus Christ. The way was his only begotten Son that he gave as a sacrifice. That's how much he loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son. So his salvation is not unconditional. His salvation that he offers is conditional upon us receiving the terms of salvation that were made possible by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And we must comply with the conditions of that testament, the last will that was given, that Jesus put into force when he died on the cross and nailed the old covenant to it. He ushered in the new covenant dispensation, the new testament time, the new will time. And in order to benefit from the salvation, which is the inheritance that we can receive in that will, in order to be beneficiaries of that inheritance, we must comply with the conditions of that will. Just like you must comply with the conditions of the will of your father, earthly, in order to inherit what he has left for you. And some people have a lot of trouble with this. They have trouble conceiving of a God that loves us unconditionally but does not offer salvation unconditionally. I tell you, it's possible. And it's possible because God also not only is infinitely loving, he's also infinitely merciful. He's providing us time, opportunity. He's provided us the way, the plan. It's simply up to us, though, to accept it. He will not make up your mind for you. He will not make the decision for you. But he wants you to serve him freely. He wants you to do so motivated by love. Love for him. And that shouldn't be hard. Because someone who loved us so much that he was willing to do what he did for us, it ought to be easy for us to just love him back. And that's all John was saying in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. So we can love God and be changed. Our heart can be changed from loving the sensual things, selfish things of this world, from heaping to ourselves the lusts that fulfill our own satisfaction and lead to sin and death. We can change that to a love that is eternal, a love for God, by simply acknowledging how much he first loved us. And then we can change our desires. Our desires can be changed by the promises of God. Notice what Revelations 22 and 14 says. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There are many great and precious promises for the children of God. And it's wonderful, to use those to be able to change our desires, to be able to enjoy those wonderful promises. Because again, those promises are conditional. They're not just given to anyone and everyone. And then we can also change our purposes by changing our desire to do right. In Proverbs, the 11th chapter, in verse 23, it says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." Finally, we can change our obedience. Can be changed by our love for God. Now, we talked about changing our love and how easy that ought to be, but we ought to also be able to change our obedience by our love for God. Because he loved us, we love him. And because we love him, we obey him without question. John 14 and 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." One of the simplest statements ever made. And how much trouble does the religious world have with that? Oh,
They say,
I don't have to change my obedience.
Because God loves me so much, he loves me without my obedience.
Doesn't even make sense, really, because if we love God, Jesus said, we'll keep his commandments. Again, I liken it to the relationship of a parent and child. If a child loves his parents, he'll obey them. And when he disobeys them, he feels bad. Hurts his conscience because he realizes he's hurting mom and dad by not doing what mom and dad told him was in his best interest to do. And so by and large, he obeys his parents because he loves them. Because he knows they know what's best for him. They're looking out for his best interest. And even though he may not understand why mommy and daddy don't want him or her to do whatever it is that they think they want to do so badly, he doesn't do it because he loves him. Hopefully. He doesn't do it because he loves him. I need to move on quickly. The third question that we have, I believe it's on the board there, the fourth question is, what is religion? What is religion? Again, this is misunderstood because some people think religion is something you get. You know, they say, have you got religion? Or someone will say, I got religion. Or people talk about getting religion. Well, religion is not something you get. Religion is a system of faith and practice. Now, I'm going to read three scriptures. And in these three scriptures, the word religion is used five times. These are the only scriptures that you'll find this term religion mentioned. And listen to what it's talking about each time, so that we get the context, we get the understanding of what the definition of religion is. The first one is found in Acts 26 and verse 5. It says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, this is Paul speaking. He said, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul, of course, was commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And who better? Who used to be a Jew's Jew. He was a Jew among Jews, and he lived after the strictest sect of the religion of the Pharisees. And so what he was talking about then was not something that he got. It was a system of faith and practice that he lived by. Again, we read these terms in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. It says, for ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion. Again, this is Paul speaking. In the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So this is two more times the word religion is used. And again, he's talking about a system of faith and of practice. And then the last place where it's used twice also is James, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then the verse of our text, pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So this is what religion is. So we're just breaking down our title, Heartfelt Religion. Final question we have on the board there is, what connection do feelings have with Christianity? And again, this is misunderstood. Because feelings are not an evidence of pardon of sins. That's a hard one for the religious world to get. They believe that the proof that you've been saved, that you're okay with God, is because you feel it right here in your heart. How many times have you heard people say, well, I'm sorry, I know what the Bible says, I know that says that, but you know what? I'm saved because I just feel it right here in my heart. I feel it here. But did you know that belief of a lie will produce the same feeling
as belief of a truth. You may ask, what's your proof of that? I'm going to go back to the beginning book again, to Genesis. Genesis, the 37th chapter, and I want to talk about Joseph and Joseph's dad. Joseph's dad believed a lie about Joseph. That was a lie, but he believed it. And because of that, he mourned his son like no other, as though he were truly dead. Now, he felt he was dead. He felt he was gone, that he had lost his son. But he mourned, he hadn't. He was just as alive as he could be, sold into slavery by his brothers. First, they put him in a pit to leave him for dead. Then a few of his other brothers deceived their other brother, Reuben. And saw the opportunity to sell him to the Ishmaelites when their band came by, picking up slaves along the way. They sold their brother to slavery, and they in turn sold him to Egypt. Became a slave for Potiphar. You know the rest of the story of Joseph. But what did they do? It says, they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. We don't know whether it be your son's coat or not. Do you know if it's your son's coat or not? Of course, they knew he would know. It was the coat that he had made for him. And he says, and he knew it, and he said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. He's been devoured by some beast. And it says, Jacob rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and the captain of the guard. So here's a case where someone believed a lie, but they felt like it was the truth. They felt like it was the truth. As we said earlier, I have no doubt that a Hindu mother's religion is heartfelt when she instills that same truth into her little baby, her child, as it's growing up. They believe that. And they feel it in their heart. And they have a good conscience about it. And so this whole connection that I feel good and therefore I'm saved is just not a scriptural connection to make. Our emotions, our feelings are not proof that we're saved. Instead, it's the other way around. We're saved and therefore we feel good. So we feel good because we are saved. Others think they're saved because they feel good. And again, the biblical example I use is the case of the Ethiopian nobleman. You remember he was reading along, he was in the chariot there, and they were going down the road, and he's reading in Isaiah 53 and prophesying about the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who hadn't been that far crucified. And the Bible says Philip joined himself miraculously unto that chariot that he was driving along in, and he got up in the chariot with him as he was driving along. He said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except someone help me? So, in other words, how can I have faith unless I understand? And so it says he began at that same scripture to teach unto him Jesus. Now that's all it says. It just said he began to teach unto him Jesus. And what did the Bible say? They went on their way a little bit. And after teaching him Jesus, he said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now, this is eunuch talking to him. Now, all he taught him was Jesus, some say. He says, what hinders me to be baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And that's when he made that good confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, okay. So they commanded the chariot to stand still.
And he and Philip both went down in the water, and he baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And what did the Bible say about the eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. Now, did it say he rejoiced because, and therefore he knew he was saved? No, he got saved because he did what Philip preached to him to do. Philip preached Jesus, and in the preaching of Jesus, he told him, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess that he is Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And then you need to be baptized for remission of sins. And so then he said, so here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? You know, people today say, all we need to do is preach Jesus. I agree. All we need to do is preach Jesus. But part of preaching Jesus is preaching his plan of salvation. And that's what Philip preached to the eunuch that day. And when he obeyed what Philip told him to do, he was saved. And because he was saved, then he went on his way rejoicing. You see, some get the cart before the horse there. Chariot before the horse, I guess we could say in this case. In conclusion, we talked about the fact that there are conditions to be met for salvation. And those are very simply that we must have faith, according to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we must repent. Acts 17 and 30. Remember what Paul was told, or what Paul told those on Mars Hill in Athens who had erected the statue to the unknown God. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then we must confess, Romans 10, 9 and 10, for if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Romans 6 and verse 17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now what's that talking about? He says you've obeyed. The heart can obey. He says you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now what's he talking about, that form of doctrine which was delivered you? He's talking about baptism. Baptism is the doctrine that he has reference to. And he says, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. What doctrine is in baptism? Well, let's read on. Let's read some other scriptures about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says, for I delivered unto you the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. What was delivered to you? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the doctrine. Now how is a baptism a form of that doctrine? Well, I don't have to speculate because Paul answered that question again in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's the form of doctrine. Baptism is a form, is a type, is a token, is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is in baptism that we contact, if you will, the cleansing blood of Christ, spiritually speaking, that we are, as Paul was told, washed of our sins, forgiven, sinless before God, made a new creature in Christ. And as the eunuch says, then we can go on our way rejoicing. That is the simple gospel plan that God has for all men, who would hear and those who would obey. And this is what we believe about heartfelt religion. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you, and I hope that it will help you.
If there's one here that has not rendered obedience to the gospel, we've told you the steps into Christ. If you're here and you've taken these steps, but you've gone back into sin, won't you come back, rededicating yourself to Christ by repenting and by confessing that sin, and then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing.